This morning I want to continue the series on how to know and walk with God, and this is the fifth one, and truly this morning is about the very heartbeat of what it means to walk with God. Every song that we sang this morning, and I had nothing to do with the planning of that, but I sat there and I marveled because none of these, or most of these, did not use the word love or only used it sparingly. And yet every single word was about love. Every single word was the new song that Paul did. Every word was about the love of God for us being manifest. And so this fifth message is walking in the love of Christ. How to know and walk with God, walking in the love of Christ. This is why we are even here. This is everything concerning how we walk with God, why we walk with God, why we've even come to this place in our lives where we're born again. It doesn't matter this morning whether you're unemotional or emotional. It doesn't matter whether you're a lady or a man, whether you're effeminate or whether you are macho. This is something that moves every human heart because there's craving in every human heart. You men may not have been all lovey-dovey, but the reason that you're married, you may say, well, it's because of a drive that's within me. No, you're not married because of that drive. You did not give your life to another person just because of that drive. You could have satisfied that drive outside of marriage. It wouldn't have been right before the Lord, but nevertheless, that would be the choice that you would make if it were not for the love of God. It's the love of God. It's that need for love in us. When we come to marriage, it is fulfilling a need within each one of us, the need to be loved and the need to express love. And the marriage relationship is only a dim reflection of that relationship between Christ. If I begin this morning to speak of the love of God, to speak of all of the different connotations that go with that, the nuances and the explanations and all the different meanings and thoughts on such a vast subject, it would be impossible for me to convey anything of much value concerning the love of God. It can only be conveyed to us by the Spirit of God and through the Word of God. It is the beginning of everything. For everything that we study in the Word of God, we have to go back to the beginning to see how it begins to manifest as God begins to manifest Himself to man historically. In the beginning was God. In the beginning was God, the Bible says. Nothing else. In the beginning was God. And this is something that I truly believe is beyond the capability of the human mind to grasp. First of all, God's infinite, his infinite being, his infinitude, his omniscience, his ability to know everything that there is to be known, his omnipotence, his ability to be everywhere and that there is nowhere that he is not. You understand that in the beginning there was not a where. There was nothing. There was not a where and yet there was God. There was not an object for his love, and Christian theology, which I am saying is based upon the Word of God, but theology teaches that based upon the absolute complete perfection of God, God has no need for anything. He exists. He is self-sufficient. There's nothing that he lacks that can cause him to be better or to be more fulfilled or any such thing. And yet this great mystery appears when he begins to speak creation into existence and we begin to learn the purpose of his speaking, that in some way that is outside of our framework of comprehension, this God who needs absolutely nothing and is absolutely self-sufficient has this great desire and apparent need to love and be loved. And there is no such thing as love without a responder, a corresponding one to respond to that love. There has to be an object for that love. And we put together all the little glimpses and nuances that we can through the Word of God, and we begin to see this picture that you can't pin down to just one verse, but we see that God desired family. He desired relationship. The entire covenant, new covenant, is about Him finally, after sin and the fall and the prophets and all of the Old Testament teaching to bring us back to God. The new covenant, which comes into play after the cross of Calvary, is that God finally brings people into a true, complete family relationship with Him. Jesus comes on the scene and speaks of God as Father. Once or twice in the Old Testament, He is referred to as the Father of all, or Father of all things. But you don't find that human Father relationship with Him fully expressed in the Old Testament. Jesus comes on the scene. The religious leaders don't know what to do with Him because He keeps calling God Father. My Father says this. My Father does this, and I only do what I see my Father doing. There's this intimacy and there's this love between Jesus and the Father that He is expressing for mankind to grab hold of and to enter into. So the Bible begins to reveal, even in Jesus, that it was love that motivated God. Love that motivated God. Not some transaction that He had to keep. Love that motivated God from the very beginning. Pure love, which again is beyond our limited understanding. All of creation, if you will look at it this way, all of creation was like a canvas or like a stage, if you will, upon which God would then begin to produce a play. He would begin to display or manifest His love step by step, stage by stage, act by act. He would manifest His love on this stage before humanity, year upon year, century after century, until the time that Christ would come and the curtain would pull back and you would see Calvary. And you see the full love of God manifest in a man hanging upon a cross, looking at his enemies with compassion and saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. All of creation becomes this workshop and becomes this backdrop upon which the love of God would be manifested and would be acted out. God created man in order that He might love man. When I say man, I mean mankind, ladies. God created man that He might love man. He didn't create man because He just needed people to keep a garden. He didn't create man because He needed workers in His kingdom. He can do all the work Himself with just a word from His mouth. He created man for one purpose and one purpose only, that He might love him, and that man in return would love Him and glorify Him, honor Him, but we'll see in a moment, totally different from any human relationship where we are to honor and we are to obey or do any of those things. That taints our understanding. We can know from the beginning that it was perfect, infinite love. Perfect, intense love. And all through history, I continue, becomes this backdrop for something that is summed up in in one verse, which all of you know and have memorized, but I'm pleading with you this morning never to let it become like a child's memory verse. Never let it become old. Never let it become something that you say out of rote or out of duty or out of some robotic action. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The whole canvas, the whole stage, the entire play is all spun from that one verse. This is why history happened. This is what it was all about from creation onward. Amen. God loved everyone so much.
Amen.
That he did all of these things and worked all of these things, tells all of this story, brings history to this one point at the cross of Calvary. For God loved. For some 6,000 years, man has tried to express this pure, unrelentless love. And there are no words. Poets don't have the word. No one but God himself can express the intensity, the unselfish character, the power of the love of God. We sing contemporary praise songs and worship songs written in this time in which we're living, that where men and women try to express this love of God, and so that it doesn't become old and you lose freshness and vibrancy. You know, the Bible says sing a new song to the Lord. So the creativity given to us by God enters in, and men and women try to write songs that express in some creative new way how awesome the love of God is. In recent years, one of them expresses it that the love of God is love like a hurricane. Love like a hurricane. That's kind of crazy, but in other words, a love so intense and so powerful, it can absolutely wreck the life that you have built in order to blast away all of the things of self and the past and sin in order that a new creation might come forth in which love reigns, in which the Lord is working and operating in your life. It is love like a hurricane. Another one calls it reckless love. It's not reckless love, because reckless love, after all, would be haphazard love. God's love is not haphazard or reckless. It is fiercely focused, ordered, and set upon one thing and one thing only, and that is the redemption of man. Nevertheless, it's an attempt by the writer, because he goes at it in such a way, in such a powerful and intense way, that it's like a person acting recklessly. It's almost like, wow, how can anybody even do what he has done? And so it's called reckless love. In my generation, in the 80s, Christian contemporary songs, Kathy Tricoli wrote one of the top songs that was Stubborn Love. It's your stubborn love that never lets go of me. I don't understand how you can stay. Perfect love. And it goes on. The old hymns of the church describe it this way. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Rolling like a mighty ocean in its billows over me. Even older hymns. Love divine. All loves excelling. Oh, love that will not let me go is another one. Oh, love that will not let me go, I hang my helpless soul on thee. I give thee back the life I owe. The love of God. The love of God. A man kneels in his prison cell. His life has been wrecked by selfishness and sin. He has destroyed his own life. It is as though he has been cast out onto the trash heap. To others, his life is worthless, hopeless, irredeemable. Friends have forsaken him. Human loves have given up on him. There appears to be no value left, no worth left. He's cast away. He's on the ash heap of existence. There in his cell, responding to some word that he remembers or that he hears, he gets on his knees, and in that amazing transaction that can only be understood by God himself, the man surrenders. He turns to the Lord and Heaven fills the prison cell. The presence of God is right there with him in that place. And that irredeemable, worthless man that life has given up on suddenly arises from his knees with his heart changed, his life transformed, and he is able to say, though no one around him would believe him in the moment, I am a new creation in Christ. Yeah. And he is able to go forth and become something other than he was before and everything that God wants him to be. Oh, amen. Only the love of God,
amen,
can do such a thing. A woman stands at her kitchen sink looking out the window and she feels as if her heart is going to burst out of her chest, tears streaming down her face. She is wracked by thoughts of devastating failure. Her life is coming unglued. Her life has been a series of crushing disappointments. She has a medicine cabinet filled with products to help ease her pain, but none of them ease the loneliness and the destruction that has been wreaked upon her life by the enemy of her soul. She has appointments every week with the therapist to try to help her cope with the life that she finds now as her lot, her place that she has made, her bed that she has made for herself. She has been betrayed, she has been abused, and she feels completely used up. Nothing left to give, no more love, nothing for another relationship, nothing for her husband, nothing for her children. She's at the end of her rope. She weeps as though she has lost something, but she cannot put her finger on what has been lost. Emptiness. Emptiness that threatens to engulf her completely. She feels that she will be lost, swept away forever. She looks up in one moment. In one moment, these three words. I wonder how many people in all the time, all the years of history have spoken these three words. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. And the love of God begins to minister to her heart. There's a flood as she yields herself to the Lord, as she has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is a God who can save. And she begins to turn in sorrow for the things that she has done. And she begins to give all of the problems and the issues to the Lord. And she says, Lord, help me. Only you can make sense of my life. And again, in a moment of time, something that may work out as a process over months and even the rest of her life. But in that moment of time, her life is changed. She has the fullness, knowing that sins are washed away, knowing there's a clean slate, knowing that she begins again and she's a new creation in Christ. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Those who have come to him, especially in times of great crisis, understand those waves and billows of love washing over them. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling like a mighty ocean in its billows over me. The love of God heals the broken heart. The love of God sets captives free.
Amen.
The love of God puts a song in your heart.
Yes.
Even when it's a season of sorrow all around you,
Yes, it is. You
have a song in your heart.
Yes.
A man or woman is suddenly gripped with love for a country that they've never even been to or known.
Yes.
And a missionary movement is born. A woman is gripped with a love for the people of Africa, and Mary Slessor, as a young girl, sets her heart upon obeying the will of God and goes to the coast of Calabar, the coast of Africa, and she begins to minister with a love that human words cannot even explain. She loves the people that God sends her to. For love that comes from God and is expressed back to God now has to be expressed outwardly to other people. And the overflow of her heart carries her to a place where twins are cast away into the jungle to be eaten by wild animals because they believe that when twins are born, that it's a demon double and they don't know which one is the demon. So they're cast away. And she begins to grab up babies out of the forest when they're thrown away by their mothers. And she begins to raise them and establish a work for the Lord. She establishes churches throughout the jungle. Lillian Trasher, a woman from Midwest, she begins as a young woman to sense God calling her to Egypt. And she goes to Egypt and she establishes this mighty, powerful woman of God, establishes the first orphanage in all of the land of Egypt, in all of history. And in a time of war is miraculously kept by the power of God, loves those children, raises them up to understand and to know God. Ida Scudder goes to India to be the first woman doctor in India and performs cataract surgeries by the roadside on a sheet laid out on the ground and loves the people with the love of Jesus Christ. Adoniram Judson from the United States, Baptist Christian, becomes the first Baptist missionary from the United States. He goes to Burma, translates the Bible into Burmese, the first Bible they have in their own language. He and his wife go there and devote their lives. One wife dies, he gets another. She dies, he gets another. This is, Maggie says, male missionaries can't handle it without a wife. These women go and they don't even have a husband and they serve the Lord. But the men, they lose the wife, they have to get another one. So they get another one and they keep going. She's their battery, you know. You just keep on ticking. So they love the people that God sends them to. And the list just goes on and on. A 15-year-old boy from the United States in recent history, 15, 16 years old, Bruce Olson, leaves home. He's in a home where he is despised when he mentions Christ. He becomes a Christian as a young boy, and his father detests his relationship with the Lord. And he leaves home with less than $100 in his pockets and gets on some kind of work ship, a freighter or something, and ends up in Colombia, where God leads him to a cannibal tribe that has never encountered white men. And he manages to build a relationship with them without being eaten and to live with them and understand their peculiar ways and traditions until he can introduce them to Christ over years, until they become redeemed children of God, a tribe with Christian schools and acknowledged by the government now and become productive members of society and give up their cannibal ways, on and on. Indeed, love in the early church, love caused the early church to adopt a rarely used Greek word, the word agape. It was a word for love. I won't go into it this morning, but you've heard where Peter, the Lord asked Peter 3 times, do you love me? And 2 times he uses the word phileo in Greek, and the 3rd time he uses the word agape. Those words really aren't as different as you've heard preached on that. They're interchangeable in many places. And it was not a word, agape, that just meant the love of God or unselfish and unconditional love. But when the church came into being, there was such a powerful move of unselfish love that they grabbed that rarely used Greek word. They had to have a word, and they began to use it to express their love feast, their love for other people, and the unconditional love of God. And the Bible, as it was translated and written and put down in words, they use that word to express the love of God and the love of God manifest through his people. A love that described the things that the early church was doing. Jesus had said, by this all men shall know that you are my disciples if you have love one for the other. Love one for the other. Yes, I'm talking about how to know God and how to walk with God. If you're going to walk with God, it will be in love. The Bible says Enoch knew God and walked with God. And we love to quote that verse about him being taken. The Lord took him and he was no more here. It doesn't mention love, but no one walks in that kind of intimacy and that kind of relationship with someone unless they love them and love being with them. In fact, the New Testament teaches that if you love God, it will be manifest in love for others. It's like the spokes of a wheel. If you look at the spokes of a wagon wheel, and each one of you is one of those spokes out on the rim as it begins. And in the very center is God. Each spoke, as it comes closer to the center and closer to God, what happens? Every spoke becomes closer to each other as they come to the center. And if you're going to be close to God, it will not be apart from you being close to and loving other people. The early church rescued unwanted babies. The Romans would leave them on the doorstep or cast them out in the wilderness because they were disposable. It was like the abortion of our day, except they didn't bother to do that. They would let them be born, and then they would cast them out for wolves to eat. But the early church looked at that and saw that the love of God would care for those children. There's a sacredness of human life. And they began to rescue those babies and raise them as their own. And in time, they established. You hear people say that Christianity has only messed things up and destroyed cultures and done all of these things that people like to level against our faith. There would be no orphanages in the world if Christians had not established the very first orphanages. There would be no hospitals if it were not for Christians establishing the first hospitals, because people didn't care for the sick like Christians cared for the sick. And they showed the agape, unconditional love of God by manifesting it in their love for other people. They took care of orphans, they took care of elderly, and they took care of those who were sick. They displayed their love for Christ in how they faced persecution as well. That they would love their enemies, you and I. We think about things that may come upon us yet. We think about the growing tide against Christianity. And we shudder when we think of persecution, of torture, of things that our minds do not want us to think about. And yet the early Christians faced those things with, you talk about love like a hurricane, it was the love of God manifest through his people. They loved their enemies like a hurricane. They loved them with such intensity that when they were being destroyed by their enemies, it devastated the hearts of many of their enemies because they couldn't understand what they were seeing. The love that was being displayed towards them. Now we look at John 14 and 15. John 14, beginning with 23, we're going to be skipping some verses, and so I'll just give them to you as we read them. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." We begin to see, as Jesus begins, before he goes to the cross and he's talking to his disciples, Jesus begins to outline what it means to walk with him. What it means to know him. He calls it abiding in him, as we'll see in a moment. He says, if anyone loves me, look at this one little statement. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. In a moment, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments. We don't think about relationships this way. We would call that an abusive relationship today, where if someone said, well, if you love me, you'll obey me. And we wouldn't take that too well, would we? What if you go home today, Paul, and you tell your wife, well, if you love me, you'll obey me. That's going to be, that's not the way Jesus intended us to handle it, you know. If you love me, you'll obey me. But I want you to listen to this. Listen with a heart that is open to the word of God and what God is saying. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He begins to tie together the love for God and the word of God. You cannot keep the love of God, have the love of God, understand the love of God, express the love of God, if you are not in the word of God, keeping the word of God, understanding and knowing the word of God in your life, because the word of God fuels the love that we are to have towards God and towards each other. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And he would also say, if you do not keep my words, you do not love me. And the word which you hear is not mine, but my Father's who sent me. Look at chapter 15, beginning with verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. We begin to see that this relationship carries privileges. Incredible privileges, actually. And he uses this word abide throughout this section. And he tells us what it means to abide in me, means to be in his word and to have his word abide in us. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. You will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. It's kind of interesting because you've heard me focus a lot on Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. To abide, to dwell under the shadow of the Almighty is to dwell and abide in Christ, which is first of all, to dwell and abide in his word and have his word abide in us. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Out of this relationship, we are able to pray and have answered prayers. We saw that in verse 7. And we begin to bear fruit. To have this relationship of love manifest through us produces fruit in our lives. If you're experiencing and walking in the love of Christ, it will bring forth fruit in your life. As my Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. I want you to begin to see here that Jesus loves us with the same intensity and love that the Father loves him. This is going to be important in a moment. That there is this relationship where the Father loves Jesus and Jesus honors the Father. Listen, even though they are equally God, Jesus does what the Father wants him to do, and the Father manifests his love in him and through him, and Jesus in turn manifests his love to us, and we receive that love and we love him, and we do what he asks us to do in return. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So now he uses the word commandments. And this is where, if we were not born again and did not have the Spirit of God, our flesh nature would say, what? You only love me if I keep your commandments? But notice now again what I just said. It's no different between the Father and the Son. It's not human love. It's on a different plane. You can't look at it through sinful, fallen eyes, which is what we have. We have to go to a higher plane to begin to look at it. If Jesus can love his Father and obey or carry out the Father's will in such a way that it's perfect love, perfect harmony, and they're in an equal relationship, then when he says to us that he loves us and he wants us to obey his commandments, He's not abusing us in some way. He's not saying it like we would say it to someone else with human nature injected into it. He's not saying, oh, I only love you if you keep my commandments. No, he's saying it on the positive flip side. If you love me, my commandments, he says in another place, my commandments are not burdensome. See, it's not an abusive thing or a thing that should cause us to cringe when we understand that his burdens, his commandments are not burdens. They are opportunities.
Yes.
His commandments are a way in order for us to know him and to carry out his will in the earth. It is the fulfillment of what we were created for. So if we love him and we keep his commandments, we are rising into the potential of the fulfillment of what he saw in us before the foundation of the world, when he ordained that he would come and redeem us. These things in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you. This love relationship brings forth joy in our Christian life. This is my command, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Here he brings down what the main thing is. You love me, you love my people. You love each other. I have loved you, you love one another. I have loved you, you love one another. You know, I could just sit here and say this all day. Some are going to receive it. Some are going to sit with their mind clouded. Others are going to sit with rebellious thought and still think, I will never, ever, ever love that person who wronged me. He says, if you love me, love one another. And there's a special love that goes from you to other believers who are redeemed by him. But it does not mean that you only love other believers. We are commanded by him to love all people. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Oh my goodness, how did he love me? He laid his life down for me. So I command you to love one another, he says, the same way that I have loved you. Be willing to lay down your life for other people. Be willing to give unselfishly. Be willing to give of self, to sacrifice. Greater love, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's what Jesus did for you. You are my friends. This is too heavy to even speak. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. See, again, if that were on a human plane, we'd say, well, I don't want to be your friend then. I've got to do whatever you command me. That's not friendship. But when you understand what Jesus is offering, it's everything. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. Wow. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. We said, well, I asked for something last week and he didn't give it to me. Are you in this relationship? These things I command you, that you love one another. That you love one another. Love one another, he says. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I started to read this verse at the beginning today. This really is our, because we're talking about walking and knowing the Lord. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us. There we see it again. How do we walk in love? Same way Christ loved us. And given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Let me just ask you something this morning. In your life, when, if not now, when in the past, or even now, are you a living sacrifice for somebody else? He says, present ourselves on the altar to Him as living sacrifices to Him. Yes, in the context of that scripture, as a living sacrifice that He might work in our lives what He wants to work in our lives. So we would be an acceptable, it would be an acceptable act of worship to Him, the Bible says. But then He says, love others the same way I've loved you. He offered Himself as a sacrifice for us. That kind of love knocks out the problems that lead to divorce. That kind of love changes relationships. That kind of love displays Christ to the world around us. Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us. Walk in love. Walking in love transforms the life. Transforms the life. It transforms, listen to me, it transforms your life first, but it never stops there. It flows through you and it transforms the lives of people that you touch. Again, marriage problems begin to fade and to be resolved this kind of love. That's why Paul says later, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. He's only saying what Jesus said we are to do with everybody. But somehow, and this message isn't about marriage, but somehow in the marriage relationship, many times we will talk nice and kind to everybody else and put up a good front, and then we think that the person that we're supposed to love the most, we can be the most callous with. We can speak harshly, we can speak our mind, and we can say things that cut and that hurt. How many marriages have had to deal with wounds from words spoken early in the marriage? And it takes time to be healed. But if we walk in love, the kind of love that He's talking about here, if husbands lay down their lives for their wife, and if wives respect their husbands, as Paul says, that's the kind of love that he says to express there. Everything changes. Other people find hope when you love that way. When other people see you love in that way, they find hope for their own lives. The kingdom of God expands, just as I spoke of those missionaries, but it's not just missionaries. At home, people grasp, begin to sense this love that they're gripped with and God puts on their heart. One person, he gives them a special love for the addict on the street. And the next thing you know, a man and his wife have bought a home and live in it and open that home for drug addicts to come in and let them minister to them. And lives are transformed. No rehab program can do that. Transformed by the love of God. The kingdom expands and lives are rescued. Rescued from the devastation of sin, rescued from selfishness, rescued from violence, rescued from abuse, loneliness, fear, damage, wounds, anything that you can think of. But first comes love for Christ. First comes love for Christ. The Ephesian church later hears these words from Christ that they had left their first love. And so that's what he deals with. Return to your first love. That's Christ. You can't love others appropriately without having the first love right. The love for Christ. And the last scene that I want to show you this morning is Peter. the disciple who was impetuous and rash and always saying things he shouldn't say. Peter, as Jesus is carried from the Garden of Gethsemane and led away to be crucified. Peter, whom the Bible says concerning Judas, it says Judas who also betrayed Christ. Judas who also betrayed Christ. Maybe you've betrayed Christ. Judas who also betrayed him. I've heard people say, well, all the disciples, you know, they fled initially and they weren't there with him. John was at a distance. Don't know where Peter was. But Peter denied him, remember, just before the crucifixion. And I believe that's what he's referring to when it says Judas, who also betrayed him, because Peter had betrayed him. But look at the different outcome between the two. Judas does not find repentance. His heart is so hard and so far from God. He's so far gone. He's been turned over to evil and Satan inhabited him. But Peter is gripped with grief because there's a love relationship. He loves Jesus. His flesh overtook him and in fear he denied Christ. He had not yet been empowered by the Holy Spirit as he would be on the day of Pentecost. But he betrayed the Lord. And he goes out and he is gripped with grief and guilt over what he has done. He denies Christ three times saying, I don't know the man. I don't know the man. Third time he cursed wickedly and said, I don't know him, I told you. And just as he said it, Jesus walked by being taken by guards. And Jesus' eyes pierced, looking right at him. And he knew that Jesus knew what he had done. There's probably not a one of us sitting here that haven't done something in our lives for which we needed Jesus to restore us. Peter went out, it was before the cross. He didn't know that he would ever be restored. And he had said, I won't let you go to the cross and die. This will not happen. And Mr. Brave Fighter is now hiding because he's betrayed Christ and they're taking him away to be crucified, and so he has the guilt, he believes, of that upon him as well. After the resurrection, you all know the story. After the resurrection, Jesus has said, I don't know what to do. I'm just going back fishing. Because when you're not in the right relationship with the Lord, you don't know what to do. So you just go back to the only thing you know how to do. Is to walk in the natural, in the flesh. Peter takes his load of grief and he goes to his boat and he and the others go out fishing again and they can't catch anything. Just like the time that they were fishing and they had never met Jesus and Jesus walked by on the shore and worked a great miracle and told them, cast your net on the other side. There was a miraculous catch of fish. Same thing, repeats the same thing for Jesus is on the shore. They don't know that it's him. And he says, children, have you caught anything? No, we've toiled all night. Cast your net on the other side. It's amazing how Jesus will come back right to where we left off. He will seek us out and he will find us. Oh, love that will not let me go. That's the only reason I'm here this morning. I don't know about you. Amen. Because his love won't let me go. Amen. And Jesus is there on the shore. He's built a fire. And the Holy Spirit doesn't waste any words in the writing of Scripture. You study it your whole life and you'll still find things that the Holy Spirit wants to point out to you that he has done in the writing of Scripture and the inspiring of it. And it was by a charcoal fire, a fire of coals. It was by a charcoal fire in the courtyard that Peter denied Jesus. The Holy Spirit recorded it that way. He was sitting by a fire of coals. And now, after Peter has denied him and Jesus has been resurrected, Jesus is on the shore, and the Bible says that Jesus is sitting there by a fire of coals. And he draws him back to himself. Peter recognizes that it's the Lord. He jumps out of the boat and he swims to the shore. And he comes and he sits, and Jesus gives them food to eat, and he eats it with them, which blows their minds. He's not a spirit. He's flesh and bone. Still has scars. And Jesus sits there, and in that wonderful, wonderful scene, he says, Peter, do you love me? And that's all he's asking you today. And it's what he wants. That's what he wants. Because he knows that if you answer this right, you'll get everything else right in time. Do you love me? Close your eyes. Close your eyes and just hear the words of Jesus to you this morning. Do you love me? Peter says, you know I love you. But Jesus doesn't stop. Peter's denied him three times. He's not going to stop with once. He says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. And it's the third time that really gets Peter. He does use that word agape that third time, but I think it's just the pressing and the continuing. Because Jesus and the disciples didn't speak literary Greek. That's what the Holy Spirit did for our understanding. Peter, do you love me? And Peter's so frustrated. You know I love you, Lord. And every time he asks him, do you love me? And Peter says, yes. What is Jesus' response about? His care for others. Peter's gone fishing. What's he doing? He's caring for self. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. I still love you, Peter. Do you love me? That's what matters. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Then feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, I love you. Take care of my lambs. Do you love me? Yes, I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep. And when you say, yes, Lord, I love you, his response to you immediately is going to be, then love my people. Then love my people. In this, the love of God is manifest. That we love one another. How do you walk with God and how do you know him? Never apart from what I'm telling you this morning. It's not possible. You respond to him, I love you, Lord. He says, love my people. So we walk with Christ in love, which means that we must know his word because he speaks to us through his word. We have a relationship with him through his word. The Bible is his language. He speaks and he communes with us in his word. We experience the love of God through the things he reveals to us. We love him. We love his word. We're abiding in him. He's abiding in us. And I want you to notice in all of this, though he calls us to the best of our ability to follow him in obedience to holiness and righteousness and all of these things, none of that can happen without this first. It's the love relationship. You say, I just can't change. I can't get things right. You never will without this first. It's the love relationship that brings about the ability to walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit and to overcome, to be an overcomer. We love him. We love his word. We abide in him. We abide in his word. And then we love his people, demonstrating his word, demonstrating his love. All of it is so tied together that you can't separate it. If you've walked away from the love of God this morning, if your walk with God is cold and dry and there's nothing left, if you're at the end of your rope and you're filled with guilt over something, the Lord just asks you this morning, yes, he says come in repentance, but he knows the repentant heart without a word being spoken. He knows if your heart is repentant. You come with repentance, and of course you say, Lord, forgive me, I'm sorry, but you come because you love him, and you're responding to the love that will not let you go, the greatest love of all. And that love is manifest in us, and he changes you. It's the only way you'll ever change. It's the only way you'll ever walk with God, is to know him through love. Amen.